If you would please stand with me as you open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. This is no ordinary word, but this is the strong word. The powerful word of God. We will be reading verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And as he preached, he said, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Lord, have mercy upon us. Holy Spirit, pour out upon us richly that which we so desperately need. Give us ears to hear. Pierce our hearts, O God, and renew and restore us. And we ask this for the sake of Christ Jesus, the immortal, invisible, God only wise. Amen. All right, please be seated. Our sermon this evening is entitled "The King's Herald." The King's Herald. But I have to give a few words about the book, the gospel that we're opening this evening. We know it as the Gospel of Mark. And this is John Mark, who was a close associate of both Paul and also at times Peter. But the early church has held from the beginning that this gospel was at a very minimum strongly influenced by or really is the product of the Apostle Peter, that John Mark served as whether he was a somebody who dictated the words of Peter, or perhaps he was also served as an editor, bringing together the words of Peter in a certain way. We cannot be 100% sure, but the testimony of the early church, and I would also add, there's plenty of what we call internal evidence. There's evidence within this gospel of Peter's fingerprints. There are certain insights, certain things that are recorded that would have been unique only to Peter. We'll see those in due time, but if I refer to this gospel as, in any sense, Peter's. Don't be put off. John Mark was diligent and faithful in recording this, but it is it's been recognized really from the beginning to be largely the work of Peter. And what we see in this gospel, through the human instruments of both Peter and John Mark, is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And most specifically, the latter chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, chapters 40 through 66, where in Isaiah, Yahweh himself is the deliverer, is the savior of Israel. And where Yahweh himself not only brings Israel out of exile, but into blessing. And the time and the place that this gospel, the ears of the people on whom this gospel falls, they recognize God's people, the Jews, in the time of John the Baptist and Jesus, they recognized that they were captives who indeed needed to be freed. But as we're usually pretty well acquainted, their own estimation of their need, their own understanding of the dire straits they were in was fairly one-dimensional. The Jews were looking for a liberation. They had been taken by Moses out of Egypt into the promised land, but due to their unfaithfulness, brought again into exile. But coming back to the promised land, coming back to Jerusalem, they find themselves under Rome's rule. And so no Jew was happy with that state of affairs. They read Isaiah. They saw what it was supposed to look like. And the question was, when? How? But they generally did not really have a good estimation of just how dire the situation was, just how much slavery and bondage they were in. Specifically, their slavery, their bondage to sin. And so what we want to see in these first eight verses is that there's a herald. There's a herald that announced the king's coming, but not only his coming, but his mission and his dominion. And brothers and sisters, boys and girls, this announcement that was heralded over 2,000 years ago is also for us here today. And the reason that this announcement is for us too is that if we really understand the shocking gravity of the announcement, of the details of the announcement, when we really see John the Baptist's message fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ, that you and I are going to be able to see Jesus more clearly. We'll be able to see what he is calling us to be more clearly. And so we'll take up these eight verses in first the thesis, second the herald foretold, and then lastly the king's herald. So verse 1 is where we find the thesis. It's fascinating that there's not one single sentence in the entire Gospel of Mark with what we call authorial commentary, with one exception, and it's right here. Mark narrates all sorts of things, but never offers his own two cents, except for right here. But this book fundamentally is good news. Now, it starts the beginning. And this the beginning is a signal to the reader that something has begun. This is the only authorial commentary in the entire gospel. But John Mark is saying, listen up. Something is beginning. Something is afoot. Something is underway here. The audience is put on notice. Listen. So yes, this book is fundamentally good news. And it's identified as such. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, brothers and sisters, is both the agent of the gospel. The gospel, it's his gospel. And it's also the good news about Jesus. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is both about him, but it's also of him. It's interesting, the term gospel during that day and age was used, for example, when news of victory in war came back. And that sense here is very much at play. There's a kind of victory that John Mark, that Peter are announcing to their audience. That everything that follows should be a source of joy, celebration, excitement. Now, it's easy for us to read Jesus Christ and then just quickly move on. But the word Christ is loaded. That is to say that Jesus was the anointed one. He was none other than the Messiah. So right here, right out of the gate, we have our thesis. Next, in verses 2 and 3, we have the herald foretold. And the herald, of course, is John the Baptist. We actually have two Old Testament prophets who are quoted. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and then Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So Peter uses two quotations. And though they're both under the heading of "it is written in Isaiah the prophet," and while this might seem odd, consider two things. First, Peter is relying upon and is chiefly concerned with Isaiah. Peter is going to quote Isaiah more than any other Old Testament prophet or book throughout this gospel. He's going to keep coming back to Isaiah, Isaiah, Isaiah. And secondly, Peter is asserting that the substance of what Malachi says is in agreement with what Isaiah prophesied. So what do we see here in the prophets? Well, it becomes clear that Peter is applying these passages to Jesus. But for now, just take that as a given. And so the first quotation, what we have here in verse 2, is Malachi 3:1. And here the Father is speaking. He, that is the Father, and it's clear, if you go to Malachi, you see that It's God the Father, it's Yahweh himself who is speaking here in 3:1. So the Father declares through the prophet Malachi that first, a messenger will be sent. So there's the fact of that the messenger will be sent. We also see that the messenger will come prior to Jesus, which of course, that's what a messenger is. Somebody who goes before. Thirdly, that the messenger will prepare the way for Jesus. Now, one commentator says here, the use of Malachi, who interestingly enough was at a minimum alluding to Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, Malachi allows no doubt as to the seriousness of Israel's position. There would be no need for a messenger were it not for Israel's faithless condition. End quote. So this was true for Israel as they were being led in the wilderness beyond Egypt, and it was all the more applicable, all the more true of Israel's condition as they were in the day of John the Baptist. They were a faithless people in a faithless condition. Verse 3, the messenger, says Isaiah, will first be a man of the wilderness. Second, that his ministry will be one of urgent proclamation. Thirdly, that the message of this urgent proclamation, the content of it, will be preparatory in nature. So it was to anticipate something that was to come. It was to prepare. Fourthly, the preparation that Isaiah speaks of is for the Lord. Now, if you look down, more than likely you probably have an ESV. You'll see, prepare the way of the Lord. But if you would, and I think this is a good exercise, let's turn back in Isaiah to chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And there you will see a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now notice that Lord here in Isaiah is in all caps. And the reason that the translators put that Lord in all caps is because behind that word is four Hebrew characters, a yod, a ha, a vav, and a ha. That's called the tetragrammaton. This was the personal name of God, the name that God revealed to Moses, Yahweh. So, when Peter is quoting here Isaiah the prophet, the voice, the herald that was crying in the wilderness was to prepare the way of God himself. And this is being applied to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, the words here are not disputed. Nobody believes for a moment that this was not in the original. And yet some will tell you that this idea that Jesus was God is somehow added later. It's absolute nonsense. Here we have If you don't see it in verse 1, here we have it in verse 3. Jesus is being called Yahweh. And so the preparation is for God himself. Fifthly, the way to prepare is to make his paths straight. The herald is bringing a message that preparation is due. Something is not right. Folks, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, why would he say this? Well, picture for a moment stony walls erected, or a land not habitable or not suitable, not designed for the free reign of the one to come. Think of a land that's not designed, or the state of it wars against the free exercise of the Lord's sovereignty, his dominion, his rule. The messenger was to cry that something needs to change, that paths need to be made straight. Now, we're actually not long past celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. But I ask you, as you anticipated that celebration, was self-reflection part of your anticipation? Did you ever stop for a moment and ask yourself whether or not the coming of the sovereign king was good news for you? Or did you receive a Jesus constructed in your own image? One for whom the landscape was perfectly suited, needed no change. Perhaps a Jesus that could maybe polish a few of the blemishes on your generally clean self. So did you ever stop and ponder how absolutely and utterly unsuitable you were to receive the King of Kings? Was that part of how you prepared for the coming of the Messiah? Did you prepare him room? Well, maybe the way you prepared was you got really busy with self-reform. Maybe you were trying to improve upon yourself, trying to get off the naughty list onto the nice list. Or did you take an honest inventory, where you labored to document every flaw and every failure? Interestingly, you might think, I'm going to go back to my Navy days for a moment, you might think that when inspectors come aboard a ship, they want to see the ship perfect. The material condition, tip top, nothing's broken. You might think that. And I confess, all else equal, they sure would love to see that. But here's the thing. The inspectors that walk on board a ship, they know that it's messed up. They already know it's messed up. So the question for the inspectors is really not how bad it's messed up, but whether or not the crew understands how messed up they are. The sole thing that a ship's crew is graded on when inspectors come aboard is how accurately they understand the condition the ship is in. You can't fix what you don't know is broken, what you don't admit is broken, what you don't put down and say, yeah, we're screwed up here. So to prepare him room, is to ready your heart with confession, with truth-telling, to take a real inventory about how terribly you've transgressed his nature and his law and how absolutely terribly you've betrayed him. The more confession, the more your heart is broken and contrite, that's actually the warmer welcome. So let's see now the herald's king. Well, John fulfilled prophecy and also heralded the coming king. And he did this by proclaiming the necessity of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John fulfilled prophecy in that, first off, he appeared. I love, if we kind of roll these sections up, we have, as it is written, John appeared. Exactly as it was written, John appeared. It's a beautiful little couplet. So not only did he appear fulfilling the prophecy, but of course he had to meet not only the prophecies here, but there are many others throughout the scripture. We're not given all of the prophecies about the exact identity of the messenger, but Peter goes on to enumerate what many of these things are. But we see right here that his ministry was a wilderness ministry. So that he came, fulfillment of prophecy. That his ministry was a wilderness ministry, a fulfillment of prophecy. And that his ministry was one of preparation in accordance with the prophets, fulfilled prophecy. We would be remiss, we would be fools to not pause here for a moment and just worship the God who sovereignly aligns all things, but in particular these things, separated by hundreds of years. These prophets wrote hundreds of years, generations, before John had even been conceived. Worship, brothers and sisters, is due a God who is that absolutely and utterly sovereign to arrange the details of history such as this. Well, the preparation that John preached anticipated the king to come who is infinitely greater. We see in verses 7 and 8, he uses some very vivid imagery. And so I just ask you, what's greater, water or the Holy Spirit? John is saying, you can't even compare the two. I am to the coming king what water is to the Holy Spirit. There's not even a comparison. The absolute lowliest, most filthy part of any person in that day and age, well, probably still even in our day, is their feet, their sandals. It was a dirty, there was a reason why coming into a residence, they would always wash their feet. So as dirty as feet are in our day, it was much worse in their day. Walking around, dusty, sweaty, their feet were gross. And what does John say? The best of me is not worthy to even touch the dirtiest part of the king who I am heralding. John is grasping at human language and experience. The difference is not quantifiable. It's an infinite chasm. And John preaches that the preparation necessary involved repentance. repentance, says John the Baptist, is the only path toward forgiveness of sins. But John, unlike Jesus, unlike the king, John the herald did not claim to forgive sins. God alone could forgive sins. And this the Jews knew well. John got into trouble not because he claimed to forgive sins, but he called out sin for what it was. He demanded repentance. He was saying the thing that's wrong is not merely that Rome rules over you, but that you are ruled by sin and Satan. You're captive spiritually. That's what got John the Baptist into trouble. Jesus, of course, not only called out sin, not only called all to repentance, but then claimed to be able to forgive sin itself. And so, brothers and sisters, boys, girls, friends, the message here that comes through the herald is to honestly take stock, truthfully, not because we're looking to our left at other people, but to weigh ourselves against the perfect standard that's set forth in His Word. Brother or sister, are you perfect before the law, against the measure of His character, His nature? How do you measure up? That's the starting point. And then from that point, repentance is the only hope that we have to, and this is where the gospel, of course, will lead. It's not our repentance that justifies us. It's Jesus Christ who justifies us. But how are we to take hold of that? How are we to embrace that? Through repentance and faith. And that's what will be unfolded in the rest of this gospel. If you look forward quickly to verse 15. Jesus proclaims, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I just want to close with this. Here in these short few verses, not only have we seen the deity of Christ maintained, but we have already the Trinity beautifully present. We have the Father, Yahweh, who's sending a herald. We have the Son, Yahweh, whose way is being prepared. And then we have the Spirit, Yahweh, who will be given to those whom the Son baptizes. And so the gospel indeed is a Trinitarian gospel. The Father not only sends the messenger, but sends the Son. The Son standing at the center, being the propitiation, being the reason. The reason He came was to die. And the Spirit, who's to magnify the Son, to magnify the work of Him, to apply it in the hearts and lives of believers. So I hope that we can use this call, see the call. It was not just to those people in that day, but the call comes to us to seriously take stock and to look at our sin for what it really is, to have broken and contrite hearts in the face of it, to turn from that sin, and to trust that Jesus Christ died the death that you and I deserved and gave us a righteousness that that he alone earned. Why? Because he loved us. For no other reason but that he loved us. Not because we were better, not because we prepared ourselves sufficiently, but he set his love upon us while we were yet sinners. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, please cause this word to go down deep, to renew, to transform, to change us from one degree of glory to the next. Lord, conform us to your image. We ask this for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our perfect prophet, priest, and king. Amen.